So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Do please take a seat. Who is Jesus? That's the question that Mark is trying to answer in his gospel. In his own breathless way, he's taken us on a roller coaster journey already. We've discovered that Jesus is more powerful than John the Baptist, that Jesus is loved by God, who affirms him as his beloved son at his baptism. We've discovered that Jesus holds to a big vision, that the kingdom of God is near, and that we should respond to that by repenting and believing. We've discovered that Jesus is described as the Holy One of God by the demons, and they have been told to be quiet by him. In fact, on several occasions in these early chapters, Jesus actually forbids those who he meets, demons and humans alike, from spreading the news about who he really is, because the time is not yet ripe for people to hear that news. But last week we discovered that when he healed the paralytic who was lowered through the roof, there was no doubt left in people's minds that he was who he claimed to be, the one who could forgive sins and heal people, God himself. Well, in today's reading, we have two more descriptions to add to our basket to develop the picture of who he is. First of all, he's the bridegroom, and secondly, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there are two problems for Jesus developing as he goes about his mission. And that is probably why he commands many of those who he meets to keep quiet about who he really is. You see, some people, on the one hand, are mistaken about his purpose. They think that he is the Messiah who has come to kick out the Romans, to establish a political and military rule of the Jewish people once again, to kick out the occupying forces. And that's not his purpose. That's not the kind of kingdom he is bringing in. Others, the religious authorities, are deeply unsettled by all that he's doing and his implicit claims to be God. And they are conspiring to get rid of him. So with this backdrop of misunderstanding, Jesus says to many people, "Don't say who I am, just watch what I do." Well, the first encounter is about fasting. There is one national day of fasting for the Jewish people in this time, the Day of Atonement. But stricter Jews also fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, Jesus wasn't against fasting, and there are many reasons that are good for doing it, and we explored those in a talk back in Lent. The trouble was, at this time, and by this time, the Pharisees had developed into a self-displaying ritual, and they turned it into something that was very somber, even whitening their faces and putting on ripped clothes to make everybody notice that they were more religious and super spiritual. Jesus is challenged because his disciples are not fasting. And he says something quite interesting. He draws their attention to a wedding. And he says, "Why is it, or how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he was with them?" Well, what's this got to do with fasting? Well, Jesus draws their attention to a wedding scene. Now, in the era of the time, when you'd had a wedding, the bride and the groom would not have disappeared off into the sunset for a honeymoon. They'd have stayed put for probably a whole week, and they would have entertained the whole family and village and wider area to their home. It would have been time of great enjoyment, great celebration, but not much private time for the bride and the groom. So perhaps it's good that that tradition has changed. However, that was what it was like. It was a time of great celebration for everybody whilst they had them with them. Jesus is saying to those who challenge him and his disciples for not fasting that the coming of the kingdom is a time for great rejoicing. The coming of my ministry is a time for great joy and celebration. Sadness will come later. Now, John's disciples, who were probably listening to these words, were already sad, and they would have realized, perhaps poignantly, what Jesus was referring to in a sense when they said about someone being taken away. Because John's disciples had lost John. He had been arrested by Herod, and so they were now bereft. And they were indeed right to mourn and perhaps also to fast. But Jesus knew there would also be a time when his own disciples would mourn and fast, when he himself would be taken away. And Jesus refers to himself, in fact, as the bridegroom here. If you knew the Old Testament, and many people listening to his words would have done, you would have been drawn to the image of the bridegroom that was referred to in many parts of the Bible. But for many, the meaning of this would have been lost on them. However, for Jesus himself, he was only too aware of the path that his ministry would take, that every confrontation with the Pharisees like this one would seal his fate, his own death, and there would be a day when he would be taken away from them, and on that day, fasting would be appropriate. But for now, it's joy and celebration. So we move to the next encounter where we see Jesus described as the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, in Jesus' day, the Sabbath, the day of rest, was hedged around with thousands of petty rules. All work was forbidden, which included what the disciples were doing here, which was reaping corn, picking some ears of corn. Now again, the Pharisees come alongside and say, "Why are you doing this? This is not allowed." And he speaks to them in their own language. He takes them back to the Torah, the Old Testament, that they would have known well. And he draws their attention to the book of Samuel, chapter 21, where we meet King David. King David, that great hero of the faith, who came one day to the tabernacle, the temple, and demanded food, because he was on the run with his closest friends. There was none, except in front of the communion or the altar, there was a table on which 12 loaves of bread were laid, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And those loaves of bread were there symbolically, and at the end of the week they were replaced with new loaves, and the priests took them away. So effectively they belonged to the priests and nobody else. But David went in on that occasion, we're told, in 1 Samuel 21, and he took the bread and he distributed it amongst his closest friends because they were hungry. They were in need. You see, Jesus points out the precedent to the Pharisees. He's not defending the breaking of the Sabbath, but he's simply saying that there is a more important principle at stake. If somebody's hungry, they need to be fed. Literally, to the Pharisees, get a life. This is a no-brainer. Something has gone seriously wrong if your rules are getting in the way of people being fed. He says effectively, sorry, in better language than that, which I've just said, the Sabbath is for man and not the other way round. The Sabbath is designed to make our life better by putting in place a pause in our week. It is not to be a time where we are loaded on with even more rules and regulations. That is not a Sabbath. And of course, all this is then reinforced with the next encounter where Jesus meets a man with a shriveled hand. And to add poignancy, Jesus meets him in the place of worship, in the synagogue. And it's the Sabbath, interestingly enough. And interestingly enough too, guess who's there watching? The Pharisees, the leaders. Now, most healing was not permitted on the Sabbath, except if it was an emergency. And that included childbirth, where lives could be in danger. But this man, who had a shriveled hand, was not in life's danger. Jesus could quite happily have waited till Monday or the next day to heal him. But here's a test case for Jesus. He brings the man into full view, places him in front of everybody so everybody can see the pitiful state that he's in. And he asks the perfect question. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? Well, you'd have to admit, if you were listening, that it was lawful to do good. And this was what he was planning to do, a good thing. And you would also have to deny that it was lawful to do evil. And surely it was an evil thing to leave a man in such a state when in fact you could help him. And then to drive the point home, Jesus raises this whole to another level with a question of saving life or killing. He says, what is lawful? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? You see, Jesus is here wanting to literally save this man's life. I mean, living in that culture of the time with a shriveled hand meant that you couldn't work, so that you'd be dependent on everybody else for your livelihood. He wanted to save his life. They, the Pharisees, who were watching and challenging and questioning why Jesus was doing this good thing, wanted to kill Jesus. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus ascribes this title to himself. He says, I am the Son of Man. Now again, for most people listening, that phrase would have meant nothing to them. But again, for the theologically informed, the Pharisees, they would have remembered the vision of Daniel in chapter 7, back in the Old Testament, where he sees before himself one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, who approaches the Ancient of Days and is led into the presence of God, who is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations of every language worship him. So Jesus is unselfconsciously ascribing this messianic title to himself. He is basically saying to them, I am God. Well, it's no surprise that we read in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out immediately and began to plot with the Herodians, another sect, how they might kill Jesus. Well, we come to the end of this current series of encounters, and as in chapter 1, where we read of Jesus taking himself off at the end of a busy time of ministry to pray, we learn here, at the end of another similarly busy time, an encounter with the Pharisees, encounters with those who want to talk about fasting, a healing, Jesus again needs to get away. He asks the disciples to organize a boat so he can get away from the crowd that is crushing around him, literally crushing around him to touch him. He's healed a paralytic. He's healed a man with a withered hand. He's cast out demons. Can you imagine the anticipation and excitement and demand that would have been building up in the local area? And Jesus needed to withdraw. Without that, he would have got mobbed, quite literally. So again, for his own safety and to get a bit of space to get focused on the task ahead, he withdrew. Now, there's been a lot of criticism of the Pharisees this evening, and I feel sorry for them, because on the whole, they were good religious men. But the foundation on which they stood, the understanding of religion on the basis of obedience to the law, was now being threatened. But Jesus wasn't rejecting the law that they believed in. He was simply looking behind it to its principles and trying to apply those principles to the needs that he saw before him. And this was very hard for them to take because he was challenging them. And these were men who'd probably spent most of their life being in the right. And here was this young upstart, this young preacher, this young rabbi saying that they were wrong. So a word about the Pharisees. We should neither be too hard on them nor even perhaps too easy on ourselves. Let's pause and think for a moment about the principles or the rules by which we live our lives. Most of us have a rule of coming to church, a rule of life. And that's good that we come to church. But why are we coming to church? Are we coming so that our experience here will give new stimuli to our faith, discovery? Are we coming so that we might be more open to God's Spirit and open-hearted to other people? Does coming here on a Sunday ultimately help me and you to get behind the surface, to get underneath the surface, to get to the depths of what Jesus said life is all about? Knowing that we're loved by God, loving God in return with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. That is our creed. And that should be what coming here resources and energizes us for in the week that we now go into, the week ahead of each of us. Amen.